Father, sometimes it's more difficult for us to focus when it's kind of a cloudy, overcast, rainy sort of day. Our minds go into sleep mode, especially if we were mixing cement and things. So we ask that you would be strengthening us, granting us alertness and awareness, and that your spirit would be at work, not just so that we'd understand, but that we'd believe and receive these truths as from you. And help us to also understand how they play out in life. And so it's not just an academic kind of thing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay. Yes, we started paragraph 3. Just going to reread that. Then we'll move into a couple of texts from the scriptures that illustrate this idea, or that are summarized by this idea. Although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So, we see the graciousness of it in things like Acts 5. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And so we see the graciousness of repentance. It is something that is given to us, and it is given to us in this instance by Jesus. Okay, the reason that God exalted Jesus after his resurrection, through his ascension, is specifically to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, to Israel. So, we see the gracious nature of it, that there's no merit in it on our part because it is something that is given to us as a gift. Okay. Additionally, Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Now, these things that they heard was Peter giving his report about what happened at the house of Cornelius. So where all these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit during his preaching. He didn't even get to the punchline of his preaching, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. So Peter is recounting this, and when they heard these things, they fell silent. Because before, they were like, what were you doing over there? Peter, they're giving Peter a hard time because he was with those filthy Gentiles. And they glorified God saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so we see again the gracious nature of repentance, that it is something that is granted to us, even us Gentiles. Okay, by God.
They should have put the word Israel in that point.
What do you mean?
Well, true Israel.
Oh. Okay. And the issue between, of course, Acts 5 and Acts 11 is that the gospel hadn't gone beyond basically Jerusalem and Samaria yet. So now it's gone to the Gentiles. And so they were, oh, apparently they were about as smart as we are. Okay. And God does that. Wow. Even though God told them he was going to do that, it took them a while to kind of really, oh, this is really going to happen. Okay. So in Acts 11, they realize it happens. So the stony heart may be broken in 1,000 pieces, while yet every piece remains a stone. I thought that was an interesting quote by Thomas Boston. Unless God grants life, that heart of stone, though it may be broken by affliction, is still stone. We need the heart transplant that is promised in the New Covenant. A. Hodge notes that he that repents believes, and he that does not repent does not believe. He that does not believe is, of course, not justified. I've mentioned this in different contexts, and it seems appropriate here, but one of my favorite quotes by my professor, Dr. Nicole, is that faith and repentance are not flowers that grow on the dung heap of human depravity. Okay? They don't grow there unless God puts them there. So they're not, faith and repentance are not produced by the flesh, by man in his will, but it is a gift that is granted by God. Or they are gifts that are granted by God. So, all right.
What's an example of a stony heart broken into 1,000 pieces and yet still a bunch of rocks?
I guess it would be the difference between, say, Chuck Colson and all of those who, like him, were also arrested and thrown in jail for the Watergate stuff, but who didn't believe.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, they experienced
a... Sorry for what happened.
They experienced a similar affliction, but their stony hearts were still stony hearts. It was, more about, man, I got caught.
I didn't understand. It said here, you know, the stony heart may be broken into 1,000 pieces, and yet every piece remains a stone. And I was trying to come up with an example of a stony heart that had been broken into 1,000 pieces. My first reaction was, if it broke into 1,000 pieces, then that sounds like repentance. But I understand the distinction now.
It's not speaking of repentance.
Yeah.
Context.
Yeah.
Okay, I thought it was too.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
Yeah, it's good analogy.
Yeah. Thank you. I wouldn't have remembered Liddy's name, but thank you.
He's a cool guy, but he's quite unrepentant.
Yeah. I should almost remember that from my sermon. I forgot about that. It's the casting down aspect of it. Okay. Anyway, any other questions before we kind of move into the setup in paragraph 4? All right. I'm not hearing anything. I'm not seeing any hands a waving. Okay. Well, that's too small. Shorter Catechism, number 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Is there anyone here who struggles with that? Oh yeah, usually there is that human element to it of what they do is worse than what I do, unless you're one of those rare people who delights in yes, and therefore everyone's sins are lesser than yours. Yours are the worst sins, which is another form of pride. If you listen to Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis, so
you might be able to justify what they're saying there, because in the law, in the Mosaic law, different interactions
at
different penalties.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we'll get into it a little bit. But this is sort of a, here in repentance, this little bit of a turn. And it'll be explained in a sec here, a little bit. Short of Catechism 84, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Larger Catechism 152, what does every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserves his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. Which gets us into paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So this gets us into degrees of sin. And for some people, this is a very difficult subject. Not exactly sure why. I guess because some people are afraid that you're not treating some sins as sinful. Okay? There's a sense in which every sin deserves death. But there's, you know, that's like the entry level. It's like getting the base model of a car. Okay? This is a weird illustration. But in some sense, you still have a car. Whether you have the base model, you've got, you know, all the add-on packages and all that kind of stuff. Sin is still sin. But some is base model sin and some is sin with all the packages. Okay? Does that help make sense of this? Yeah.
So it deserves death.
Yeah.
Could we also say that, you know, it deserves banishment from God or separation from God? That itself is also is death. So we see it described as deserves death.
Okay.
God can't be around sin, so it you know, every sin causes us to be withheld from God.
Yeah, I mean, there's alienation. It's, you know, the reason I'm saying this, of course, is Romans 6, wages of sin is death. But yes, that includes alienation, separation from God. And that's not a value neutral thing. That separation from God. It's not like, like now, there are people who are not Christians. And they can enjoy good lives. They can play in the flowers and have puppy dogs love them and, have a spouse who dotes on them and kids that are, you know, they experience good things, but ultimately there's going to be condemnation. That alienation with God, is not going to be a value neutral thing. It is going to have serious negative consequences. Okay? It's not just simply, oh, well, you're on the outside looking in, but there's also a justice that's going to be involved in that process. So, yeah. Yeah. Wrath is the exercise of the condemnation. Okay? The standards here admit to the degrees of sin that while all deserve punishment, and that punishment is death, some are more serious than others. Okay? For instance, murder does a bit more damage than gossip. Okay, both are an assault on God, ultimately, because it's His law, and so you're attacking God when you attack His law. They're both also an attack on the image of God, another person. Okay, but gossip is the ruination of one's reputation, whereas murder is the destruction of one's life. The taking of one's life unjustly. Okay? I don't think anyone in this room would try to argue that gossip is as serious or more serious than murder. And that, you know, from a human standpoint, gossips should get the death penalty. You know, take the church gossip and stone them out there in the courtyard.
Well, you have that case, right, where through social media and the bullying that the one individual committed suicide and they're trying to hold the friend or whatever liable for his death.
Yeah, for driving them to despair. Well, they included things like, why don't you just kill yourself? So there was a form, it had gone beyond gossip and, yeah. We are sick people. in the words of Guster, we need Jesus. because even the smallest sin is a sin against God, it deserves his wrath and his curse. Sin is rebellion against God's good and holy rule over his creation and creatures. And therefore, as sinners, we deserve the covenant curses in this life and the next life. Okay. But let's kind of get back to this. As Dan noted, we see this reflected within the Old Testament civil law. Okay? Through the penalties. Right? What was the penalty for theft?
Restitution.
Right. Right. You restored the property and you paid a penalty. Okay? What, on the other hand, let's just throw a couple up here. Theft. What's restitution? Similarly, fornication. Premarital sex.
Restitution.
Yes. It was restitution. Okay? You had robbed her family of the bride price for a virgin. Okay? Therefore, you had to pay restitution for what you had stolen from that family. Okay? Because now this woman is not going to get a bride price. She might get married, but she's not going to get a bride price. And if you chose to marry her, you didn't have to marry her, but if you chose to marry her, there would therefore be no divorce. So, if married, no divorce. Okay? Why would you want to marry her and then maybe divorce her? If you're paying the bride price, basically, you want the bride. So, instead of paying the fine, you know, some people might be tempted just to, I'll marry her. And then, you know, it's okay. It's been a couple of years. Hasta la vista, baby.
You might get the property. Would you get the property that way, too?
I don't think so, but you certainly would get more benefit over time. One would hope a good wife would add to your life in many ways. So, on the other hand, what was the penalty for rape and adultery? Same penalty. Yes. Death. Okay. It's considered a more serious crime. One, because of the violation of another human being. Okay. It includes non-consensual, and therefore an attack upon the image of God in a way that premarital sex does not. And in this case, it would be the breaking of the marriage covenant that takes place. And so, it's, in many ways, it's sort of adding to the seriousness of it, and that seriousness is reflected in the greater penalties. Okay? Of course, the ultimate act of aggression against the image of God is murder. Okay? And what's interesting, of course, is that if false witness, what was the penalty for false witness?
Whatever the penalty was for what they
Right. So, you know, if I'm trying to get Eric in trouble because I'm mad at Eric for something and I lie, right, and say that, you know, he stole a bull, you know, and he didn't. But I would now have to pay restitution for the bull. Okay? If I, you know, and it would be the same if I had accused him of a different crime. So the penalty for false witness is related to the seriousness of the sin you accuse the other person of. So.
That would be just in a trial, wouldn't it, where you set it under oath?
Yes. Yeah.
Otherwise it'd just be gossip.
Right. Yeah, I think Eric, man, I think he might be stealing some of them bulls. That is different than a trial, and that's where a lot of Christians sometimes misunderstand that commandment. It really is set within the context of a trial and evidence. So, doesn't mean you can lie all you want. It just means that particular law has a context that's a little different than what we tend to broaden it in some ways. So, the only thing that can remove this curse that is placed upon us because of the breaking of God's law is the blood of Christ, which is shed for sinners. So they're kind of getting us back to the gospel, even as we talk about repentance here. Now, the reason why they stuck this in seems to be the Roman Catholic distinction between mortal and venial sin that we have talked about in the past. Okay? And quickly, anyone remember that? What's the distinction between mortal and venial sins? Yes, mortal sin destroys grace. And so it's almost like the Arminian who's lost his salvation. Okay, you've got to regain your justification.
If you die right. Having committed a mortal sin without repenting, you are permanently damned.
Yes.
If you die having committed venial sins, you just burn them off in purgatory. Or, if somebody buys you out of purgatory.
Yes. So this only, let's say, hinders grace.
Can't the mortal sin be paid for by some sacrament issue?
Yeah.
By the
penance. Okay.
Or like if you die, can't a priest do something to pay for that sin through a sacrament?
Well, last rites, but usually there's some confession that would be connected with last rites. So, it would be a restoration of grace.
But can it be done without the person cognitively knowing it's being done?
Depends who you talk to.
Okay. I was thinking that the priest or whoever could actually apply it.
Yeah, I don't. Sometimes they play a little fast and loose. For instance, baptism is supposed to be done by a priest, but if a baby is dying, then anyone can baptize, an emergency case. And so because of, it's impossible to know all of their case law, just like the Pharisees with the, so many regulations about the Sabbath, they seem to have multiplied case law so that there's no way in the world, please don't expect me to know all of Roman Catholic case law. I don't think the priests even know. So generally I would say that it would make no sense for there to be an absolution apart from confession, but there might be some funky thing that I don't know about.
Well, I mean, part of the, so, the whole supererogation in the treasury of merit is you can call upon saints who have done more for salvation.
Yeah. Certainly, it certainly is the case that they would say here.
Yeah, they can't do anything.
They can't do anything if here. But you, there's still time for repentance. If there's still time, for, you know, you can repent and do penance and be restored to a state of grace. But here you're still in a state of grace, and but you still should repent so that you know. Because remember, if you get enough small holes in your bathtub, it's as if you committed a mortal sin. So you want to keep a short account of the venial sins just in case. Okay? All of this generally leads to a state of fear. Okay? Not a resting in Jesus, but really a fearfulness, and there's an uncertainty about things.
Well,
so
you just delay baptism.
But you don't know if you're going to, you know, so you have an accident, and but that's why a lot of people did delay baptism in the, you know, fourth century and on, is because they had the view of baptismal regeneration had crept into the church. And so, yeah, you wanted to wait until maybe your youthful indiscretions were done or something like that, so that all of your biggie sins were wiped away. And all you had to deal with is sort of more of the small stuff that you would commit later on. So, but you're taking a risk when you do that one. Okay. In their view. Antinomians, of course, as we've mentioned, do not require repentance from sin for salvation. It's just, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. There's no repent. Some Anabaptists and others believe that grievous sins committed after baptism cannot be pardoned, but in fact exhaust grace. So they have a similar view to Roman Catholicism. There would be mortal sins that would take place, and too bad for you. Okay? But, you know, I'm trying to wonder how you arrive there, because you have David. Praise God for David. You know, the adulterer and murderer. Okay? It's kind of hard to think of anything worse than having a faithful servant murdered. But David didn't lose grace. He didn't fall. I mean, he was guilty and was confronted, and he repented. So there's restoration. He did not exhaust grace by his sins. So, as I mentioned, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, R.C. Sproul notes that Calvin said that all sin is mortal in the sense that it deserves death, but no sin is mortal in the sense that it actually destroys the saving grace that Christ has given his people. So, before we go to paragraph 5, any questions about the degrees of sin? So, because he was the king.
The same case with Moses. Did he murder that? I forget what.
The Egyptian, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That was before he was out of the palace, though.
Yeah, that was the reason he left the palace.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he had been found out. And I'm not sure if they had a statute of limitations or whatever. But.
Or maybe it's a law.
No, I mean, that's why he ran. Because he was going to come
back willingly.
Yeah.
It's yeah. Not like he was like, oh, you know what, I've paid, you know, it's been 20, 30 years, I can go back and, you know, resume my life. It's like he was content to stay away.
Yes. You know, perhaps all the witnesses of to this died or something. I don't know. But it was 40 years later when God, you know, restored him and brought him back. So it wasn't like it was a couple weeks later or a couple years later.
It's evidence that God's grace.
Yeah.
Reigned in those days.
Yes, it was. And that's really where I think this paragraph is intended to lead us. Because sometimes we can be overwhelmed with despair because of our sin. That Christians still can sin big. And we can be overwhelmed by that and lose sight of the graciousness of God towards us in Jesus Christ even now. That there is no sin that is so big that Jesus can't forgive us. But when we're in the midst of guilt and of course the murmurings of the evil one in our ear, we are tempted to believe that we are beyond hope now. And some of you have talked with folks who have felt that, and maybe even you have felt that. And that's a very scary place to be, and so they're trying to remind people that place where you doesn't really exist. There's still room for repentance and therefore restoration. There's still the satisfaction is still the blood of Christ, not some work you have to do yourself. Okay. How many of you remember the movie The Mission? Okay, yeah, he had killed, I can't remember who he killed, but he killed somebody. and his act of, as a soldier, his act of contrition for his forgiveness was to strap his armor onto his back and to climb this cliff. And the other Jesuits are, you know, walking alongside and, you know, climbing up and so it was meant to represent his letting go of his old way of life as a soldier and mercenary. And we don't have to do that. You don't have to, you know, strap things to your back and climb mountains to receive the grace of God. So, all right. Men and women ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every person's duty to endeavor to repent of his or her particular sins particularly. Just as we are not simply generally sinners, but that each of us sins in particular ways, we should repent of the particular sins that we commit. Okay? That can be humbling. To admit some of the ways that we, in particular, sin. You know, doesn't mean we're supposed to stand up at church and confess your particular sins out loud to everyone else. It's humbling enough to admit them to God that you've done these things, that these desires have been, or attitudes, or everything else have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. As we grow,
but a public sin would be appropriate to repent.
Yes, yes. And that can get a little murky.
Yeah.
But yeah, if I publicly trashed you, I should publicly apologize to you. I shouldn't think that I can just go to Mark off on our own one day and say I'm sorry. Now maybe I should do that too, okay? But if I have defamed him in public, I should apologize to him in public. Now there's some churches that practice, you know, public confessions of particular sins. I know of people who have confessed to premarital sex, because they got caught because now there's a baby coming. You know, that kind of, and I'm just sort of.
That's what we did in Georgia.
Yeah. It's a toughie.
Yeah.
Because it can lapse into a very legalistic kind of thing. So it's pastorally, it's not an easy decision to make. So.
Maybe it should be held to a group of select people.
Yeah.
Except it's very public, except the whole congregation knows because all of a sudden.
There's going to be a baby, yeah. Yeah. So, and sometimes people want to do that. You know, my brother-in-law, wanted to stand up before the congregation and tell them, you know, yes, I was arrested for this DUI. Yes, I have a problem with alcohol. Yes. And that was very important, I think, for him to finally own up to what everyone else had already seen. So there are times when that can be a very positive thing, when it's not necessarily a public thing, although it was made public because it was in the papers. So there's that, those little things that kind of make it a little, social media makes things a little, and the media make things a little more, private things become public, or things that would ordinarily be private become public. So, that makes sense. All right. As we've talked about the cross chart before, and of course this is my growing knowledge of my sinfulness, okay? And here's the growing knowledge of God's holiness, okay? And the cross alone is sufficient to bridge this gap. If I'm not confessing my sin, I'm usually making excuses for my sin. Or I tend to deny God's holiness in some way or depend on works righteousness, something else to make up the gap. But we're intended to repent and lay hold of the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is sufficient to cover all of our unrighteousness. So, we see an example, good old Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity from my sin. So here David has an example for us of repentance. When he wasn't repenting of his sin, God's hand was heavy upon him. He experienced affliction. Okay? And then he felt freedom when he confessed his sin. So, R.C. notes, it is much easier to see other people's sins and to be angry about them while we shield our souls from our own transgressions. Okay? And that's just, when you're in a relationship with somebody, it is so much easier to see all of their faults and sins than it is to see your own. But we have them. And God sometimes holds a mirror up to us.
Sometimes
through that same person. But, you know, as we engage the Word of God, it's supposed to act as a mirror so that the Spirit will reveal to us, yeah, that's me too. That's my sin. So one of the means of grace to understanding or growing in our understanding of our sinfulness is the reading of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit being at work. So, confess your sins freely before God, and you will have freedom to confess Christ before men. So, Jack Miller, little Jack Miller for you. All right. We're almost to the end of this particular lesson. Any questions on that very short paragraph 5? All right. It's not a intellectually difficult paragraph, but it can be an emotionally difficult paragraph. Okay. Paragraph 6. A little longer. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which in the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love receive him. So, because we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, we need to confess our sins to God daily, I would say. It's a good practice when you put your head on the pillow, call your day. What do I need to repent of? Things that I've done.
What does the confession say about those sins that you failed to confess or can't remember? I know Luther had a really hard time with that.
Mm-hmm. As did John Gerstner. I think John Gerstner took an extreme position. He seemed to think that if you didn't confess every single sin, that you could be in trouble. And there's just...
Knowingly?
Well, I don't think he was clear about that.
I got you. Okay.
It becomes very legalistic, though. Because
it can.
There are whole systems of sanctification that rely on confessing every sin.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't need to be like Luther and spend 4 hours a day, you know, the pre-Reformation Luther, you know, 4 hours a day in a confessional, you know, trying to make sure that you thought up every single one, you know. Right. So none of us has full self-awareness such that we know every sin we have committed. And some we may have just forgotten in the course of a day. So there's the grace of God covers that.
I don't think we could handle knowing.
We couldn't.
You know,
yeah. It would be overwhelming, and that's part of why, if we go back to the cross chart, God is merciful. And that he gradually reveals this to us. Okay? And deepens our repentance. If everything was known to us at once, it would be so psychologically and spiritually traumatizing that you'd probably be in a corner sucking your thumb for years. So that's not what God wants for you. You know? But on the other hand, when he does reveal your sin to you, he wants you to repent. Not just go, oh, well, too bad. I goofed. Right? He wants you to return. Okay? Now, this paragraph makes it clear that we do not need to make confession to a priest, but we can make private confession to God. Okay? Luther still maintained the practice, not the necessity, but the practice of confession to a priest. He did not think it was necessary, like the sacrament within the Roman Church, but he thought it was a psychologically good thing to do. Okay, to be able to have somebody to confess to, and that can be a very positive thing. And so, you know, there maybe should be someone in your life that you are confessing your sin to, particularly if you have particular struggles that just are stubborn sins in your life. Okay? That can be a very good thing. But it's not a necessary thing. That is the difference. Okay? Rome required that sinners confess their sins to a priest and that they make satisfaction. Right? Some people have guilty consciences and it's hard for them to let things go. And sometimes you just need to tell somebody about it and to be reminded of the promises of the gospel. That the work of Jesus is enough, and so lay down your guilt. Okay? Luther rejected the penance, satisfaction, but as I mentioned, he recognized that we need to unburden our souls at times. So, we are minimally to confess our particular sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and to ask for his pardon. We find mercy as we confess and forsake them, or at least want to forsake them. Okay? Remember, there's a remnant of sin within us. We're conflicted sometimes. We both love and hate our sin. It can be confusing at times. Scandalous sin, as they mentioned, should be repented of privately and publicly, particularly if it's publicly known. For instance, I've mentioned this person before. I've got a friend of mine who left his wife and kids. If he comes back to faith, he should probably come back to that church and publicly repent of what he has done. He's multiplied sin upon sin upon sin in all of this. True repentance includes the willingness to ask forgiveness of those we sinned against. And this is how we maintain reconciliation and love in the church, as well as marriage and family. But you'll notice that on the one hand, there is repentance. On the other hand, on the other side, there's reconciliation. So that they meet. I guess I should have drawn that differently. So they're on the same level. Forgive me for not doing that well, not thinking through that through. They're reconciled, and in love, we're intended to receive them. That's not easy either. Now sometimes we're ticked. if you've been sinned against, there's a debt. There's a lot of emotion that gets wrapped up in that, and it can be very difficult. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. But I'm just recognizing how hard it can be, and therefore how essential it is to rely upon Christ and to go back to the cross yourself so that you can forgive that person and you can be reconciled. But it's not going to necessarily be an instantaneous thing. Oh, thank you for lying about me, Alex. Let's have a big hug. That's not going to be how it plays out. If we're honest, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to work through some of these things and the rebuilding of trust and, depending on the sin that has been committed, things like that. So, let's not think that it's all over and done in a moment, and recognizing particularly that the person you're in relationship with is different than you. Okay? In our marriage, Amy is so quick to forgive, and I'm Sicilian by golly, and I want to hang on to this for a while, and so it takes me longer to come off the edge. Okay? She's quicker to repent than I am. She's basically, Even though Amy doesn't have a fifth, I joke about it. She's actually mad at me about this, so don't tell her about this. I kind of joke that she doesn't have a fifth gear except when she's doing walk, you know, when she walks. I can't keep up with her when she does her power walking thing. She's got a fifth gear. But when she's like doing housework and stuff or some task or errand she's doing, she does not move quickly. And I try to spin it positively. Remember, the tortoise won. Okay, but she's not buying it. But she's quick. She is quick to forgive, and she's quick to repent. And while sometimes I run around like a crazy person getting an errand done, which sometimes she doesn't believe, but I don't know why, I'm sometimes slow to repent and slow to forgive. So bear that in mind in regard with the relationship that you have, and you know, be patient with those who are struggling, and I'll get you. And but also recognize your own weakness and ask for more grace. So yes, Eric. Yes.
And call, you know, the others to repent. And it's kind of interesting because when you take that thing of striving for reconciliation,
mm-hmm.
it takes you out of, say, a victim mentality. The victim mentality is usually passive, and they did this against me, and I'm going to hold a grudge until they come around and do it. But the Bible actually calls us to not carry that victim mentality, but actually go forth and all more active way to
yeah. Yeah. And the reality is that every movement towards godliness, whether it's the striving for repentance or the striving for reconciliation, is always going to be met by the hindrance of the flesh, as well as the hindrance of the evil one and the world that doesn't make any sense of all this. And so how much more important the grace of God is in all of this, whether you're needing the grace to repent or the grace to reconcile. We're dependent upon Christ. And we need to remind ourselves and one another of that on probably a fairly regular basis. How dependent we are. And live like we're dependent. So. And unfortunately what happens, in relationships and churches and stuff is, someone sins and instead of dealing with their sin, instead of repenting and owning it, they bolt. Or instead of reconciling, that person bolts. And so, as a pastor, it just frustrates the living daylights out of me. Cause I've seen kind of both of those things a lot. Instead of the gospel at work, what I see is the flesh at work a lot of times in church conflict. And it could be a lack of repentance or it could be I'm hurt, so I'm going to run away. Both sides of that. Anyway. All right. From 1 John 1, just that reminder, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so, there you have it. The grace of God is sufficient for our sins. But don't pretend you don't have any. there's no perfectionism on this side of the return of Jesus. Okay? One of the ways, and unfortunately, I couldn't get this lousy thing to work right. But the gospel fluency, I know what I should have done. What a dolt. But it still would be small like that. You know, we've got to dig deeper. I mean, there's the visible sin, but then there's all the attitudinal sins that we need to start confessing too. The things that drive the visible sins. Okay? And when you start realizing that, that's when you start making real progress in your fight against sin. Okay? That there's all this other stuff that's driving it. And when you start to confess that, now you're starting to pull up the roots. Okay? And that's really when you start to make a lot of headway in the struggle of sanctification. And conversely, when you're repenting, realizing more and more of who God is, what He has done, who I am in Jesus Christ, and therefore experiencing the fruit of peace, love, joy, hope, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So, excuse me. Don't be content to merely confess the fruit of sin. Try to get down to the root of sin, which is often pride, self-protection, those kinds of, you know, fear, those kinds of things, which ultimately get to lies that you believe about God, which were actually in that previous one, because underneath my desire for control, my fear, my worry, and whatever that is, anxiety, I believe lies about who I am. I believe lies about who God is and what God has done. And those are some of those roots that need to be pulled up. You know, God, I didn't trust you because I think you're hard. I don't think you're gracious and kind. You know, that kind of thing. So, I have exhausted my time this morning. That's a little fast, but it is 10 o'clock. So, while we pray. And next week we'll hit good works. Father, we do, thank you for, this, in a sense, unpleasant subject of repentance. And yet we know that you replace mourning with joy. That repentance ultimately results in joy. The joy of our salvation, the joy of fellowship with you, the joy of freedom from sin. And so help us to not be overwhelmed or overcome by the things we fear. The destruction of our reputations or friction in relationships, but help us to really live in faith, hope, and love, such that we press through and we turn from our sin and enjoy the gracious gifts that you have given us. And help us to be people who reconcile, people who love, not because it's easy, but despite the fact that it's really hard, but because the Spirit produces that love in us, and that because we have been so loved by you, that we're now able to love others. And so work that within us in Christ's name. Amen.